The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So we're going to do something a little bit different for some time this morning. It's a question and answer time. We do this once a year, and this is kind of an opportunity for us to give you a chance to ask some questions, give us an opportunity to just talk about some other issues, some things that are on your heart, and it's always an enjoyable time to do that. So you have submitted some questions, and I'm going to answer some of those. We're not going to get to all of them, and I'll pause every few questions or so and see if you have any follow-up questions to that. There's a couple microphones in the back. If you want to ask a follow-up question or a related question to one of these, just put your hand up, and a couple of the guys will come by with a microphone to let you do that. So let me just start by answering some of the questions that you submitted over the last few weeks. First question, God knows all things and does not change, but when Moses prayed for Israel, when they sinned and God was angry and was going to destroy them, the Bible says that God relented and did not destroy them, and when Amos prayed, God also relented. Is it possible for us through prayer to change God's mind? It's a good question. So let me just explain the situation here. You remember the situation back in Exodus 32 where Moses goes up on the mountain and gets the Ten Commandments from the Lord. While he's gone, the people get a little restless and they ask Aaron to make a god for them, an idol for them, because this Moses guy is not coming back anytime too soon. So Aaron says, yeah, give me all your gold and we'll put it in the fire, melt it, and we'll make a golden calf and you can worship that and that will be your god. And so that's exactly what happened. And Moses comes down the mountain and sees what's happening and the people bowing down and worshiping the calf. And Moses says to Aaron, what's going on here? And Moses said, well, I just threw this gold into the fire and out came this golden calf. That's called blame shifting, right? That's not taking responsibility for your actions. Well, the Lord said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. I've had it with them. My anger is going to burn against them, and I will destroy them and make you into a great nation. And Moses stops and prays and entreats the Lord and says, God, no. For the sake of your name, you brought these people out of Egypt. Please don't do that. Don't destroy them. Please change your mind about doing harm to your people, it says in verse 12. And so in verse 14 of Exodus 32, it says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So the question here is, did Moses' prayer change God's mind, and can we, through our prayers, also change God's mind? I think we need to understand the terminology that is used here, and the word relented or changed does not literally mean that God changed his mind, but that he embarked upon a different course of action that he said he would initially do. So God threatened to destroy them, but didn't destroy them. And so did he technically change his mind? No. God is flexible, and God works as situations and events occur, but he has a divine decree that he is going to do something. And when he decrees something, he is bound to it. But when he doesn't decree it, he is not bound to it. And that's the case here. God did not decree that he would destroy the Israelites. He just simply said, I'm going to because my anger burns against them. But in his divine decree, he did not decide that. So what you have here is human language trying to explain the actions of God. And what's actually taking place here is God saying, I would do this, but actually ends up doing another thing, which is technically not him changing his mind because he didn't decree that he would do the first thing. So how do we know that? Let me just read some other text to you. Malachi 3:6, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17 says, God does not change like shifting shadows. And perhaps the most clear verse, Numbers 23:19, says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. So you have a number of texts in the scriptures that say God does not change. He does not change his mind. So when you have another text in scripture that says God changed his mind, there must be something else going on there. God's not fickle. He's not whimsical. He doesn't say, I'm going to do this. No, let's do something else based on that. God's not like that. He has a plan, a purpose, and he sets out to accomplish that. So technically, did this change God's mind? No. However, here's the point you need to get, though. Prayer is one of the means by which God chooses to accomplish the ends that he has already determined. Let me say that again. Prayer is one of the means by which God uses to accomplish the ends for which He's already determined. So God has determined the end of all things and how everything will take place, and prayer is one of the means by which He accomplishes those ends. And so prayer is what enables us to participate in what God is doing. He has ordained what's going to happen. We pray. We get to participate in that and see Him work and see Him accomplish His purposes. So He ordains the end, but He encompasses us in our prayers and the fulfilling of those ends. And that's why there's so many instructions in Scripture to pray. Pray continuously. Pray for all things. James 5:16 says the prayer of an effective man accomplishes much. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. So, bottom line, we need to pray. Are you technically changing God's mind? No, I don't think you are. However, you are praying and you are getting to participate in what God is doing, and the means by which He is going to accomplish His will is through your prayers. So, friends, we need to pray. We need to be a praying church. We need to be a praying people. Dads, we need to pray for our families and with our families, because prayer is one of the things through which God accomplishes His purposes. I hope that answers that question. Let me answer a second question. I'll answer a couple more, and then we'll see if you have any follow-up questions. The second question is Matthew 20, verse 16. If you want to turn there in your Bibles so you can see it yourself. Matthew 20, verse 16. Actually, I'm not sure that's the right verse, but we'll get it anyway. The question is, many are called, few are chosen. And I'm not sure that's the right text, but let me answer the question anyway. Many are called, few are chosen. Jesus said that. Those are His words. He says, many are called, few are chosen. What does that mean? And what you have in this text or this phrase is an embodiment of the doctrine of irresistible grace, or the doctrine of the effectual call. Let me explain that there are two different calls in Scripture. There is a general call that goes out to all people to receive Christ, to be saved, to enter into a relationship with God. That is a general call. That's the many are called portion of that. There's a second call. It's called the special call. And it's the call that says that few are chosen. It's the call that goes out to specific individuals to actually redeem and convert them. So two calls, general call, special call. General call goes out to all people. It can be resisted. Special call goes out to particular people known as the elect, through which God draws them to Himself. Let me explain those two different calls to you. The general call, many are called, refers to God's desire for all people to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God wishes for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So there is an earnest desire within God to see all people saved, every single person. That's why in Ezekiel 33 it says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. God wants people to be saved. And there is a call that goes out to every person to come to God, to come to Christ. Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 7, verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That is a call to receive Christ, to receive God and be saved. That is a call that goes out to every person. It's general. The problem with this call is it is normally resisted. Most reject it. Most don't want God. Most don't want Christ. Jesus Himself said the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Most people reject the general call. And for that reason, Jesus tells us that most perish. Must go to hell in eternity forever for rejecting the gospel and not trusting Christ as their Savior. That is the general call. That's the many are called portion. Now, there is secondly then a special call. The few are chosen. And that refers to the elect. That refers to God sovereignly bestowing His grace, His irresistible grace on those whom He has chosen to save before the foundation of the world. Now, I know this gets hairy and gets difficult, but Ephesians 1 tells us that before the foundation of the world, God has chosen specific individuals whom He will redeem. John chapter 6 tells us that Jesus has been given from the Father a group of people whom he is going to save, known as the elect. And so the special call goes out to the elect. It goes out to individuals to actually draw them to Christ. So whereas the general call can be resisted, the special call cannot be resisted. And so God, when he chooses to set his grace upon individuals, he calls them irresistibly through sovereign grace to enter into a relationship with him. This is Romans 8:28-30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That call is the special call. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the special call. This is sovereign grace that awakens the dead sinner's heart and draws them into a relationship with God. Jesus himself said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to God unless God first draws him through the special calling of irresistible grace. And when that happens, that sinner will come. It's not something where you come kicking and screaming into the heaven, no, I don't want this. No, please don't take me. That's not how it works. When God works in someone's heart, he overcomes their rebellion and he draws them into a relationship such that their heart is changed and they want Christ. They want salvation. They want the Lord, and their heart is overcome and their rebellion is squashed so that they desire Christ. So many are called, general call. Few are chosen, special call that draws the elect to himself. Okay? Number two. That was number two. Number three. Let me ask, answer this question, and then I'll give you a chance to ask some follow-up questions. Number three. The context of Philippians 4:19 is generous giving. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. By the way, just to follow up on that last question, that's what makes grace so precious, doesn't it? That's what makes salvation so precious, is that we have been drawn by effectual grace into a relationship with Christ. And in that understanding, God gets all the glory, right? He gets all the glory in salvation. Yes, we responded in faith, but he gets all the glory because he did the work and drawing us and saving us. All right, number three, Philippians 4:19. The question here is this promise a conditional promise? And let me read the verse. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What is this referring to? My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is a promise that to those who give generously and sacrificially, God will bless over and abundantly. And that's generally what it's saying here. So let me just explain the context. You remember that the Philippians have given Paul a gift. Paul's in prison. He's sitting in a cell in Rome. He's actually in a house arrest situation. And he has been given a gift by the Philippian church through a man named Epaphroditus. You see him in verse 18. He was the man who took this gift. So verse 14 says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. They gave him a gift to help him. Verse 15 says that after he departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving except you. So they've given him a gift. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift. Verse 18, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. So there's a group of people in Philippi who have given Paul a financial gift. They have sacrificially given to him to help meet his needs while he's under house arrest. And Paul wants them to know that because of their sacrificial giving, verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is a promise that when you give sacrificially, when you are liberal with your finances for the work of the kingdom, you will be blessed and taken care of. Now, this is not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That's not what this teaches. You understand that there are TV preachers who say, if you give 10, God will give you 100. And if you give our organization X amount of dollars, you're going to rain down blessings upon yourself. That preach is good, but that's bunk. All right? So don't buy that. But there's a spiritual principle that's true here, that when you sacrificially give to meet the needs of others and you give to the work of the Lord, you will be taken care of. When you're like this, instead of like this, you're going to be richly blessed. You've seen that in your own life. As you've given to the Lord, as you've sacrificially given, sometimes even when it hurts, God takes care of you. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says that when you do that, it will be pressed down, shaken together, and running over. When you're that liberal with your giving, when you're that cheerful and sacrificial with your giving to the work of the Lord, it will be as if it's pressed down, shaken together, and running over so that you are amply supplied. And verse 19 says, he will give you according to the riches in glory in Christ. This is wonderful. He doesn't give out of his riches. He gives according to his riches. Now, I think we talked about this before. He doesn't give you $10 out of his $100 million. He gives you according to his riches. He gives you $120,000 out of his $100 million. He gives according to his riches. He's rich. And so he lavishes you with those same material cares and blessings to meet your needs. Doesn't mean you're going to get rich. Doesn't mean that suddenly you're going to, you know, get to buy a new house and have all nice new things, but it means that he will amply take care of your needs. So let me stop there. There are a number of other questions. Do you have any follow-up questions related to those or any other questions you'd like to ask? Is it Leslie? Lynette, I knew it started with an L. There's a microphone right there, Lynette.
Hello.
Thank you for being here today.
Okay.
What's your question?
Okay, you get married and two shall become one. What if one ties and the other has that closed fist?
Say it again.
What if one spouse ties and the other spouse has a closed fist?
Oh. So you're married and one spouse wants to give liberally to the Lord and sacrificially, and maybe the other spouse doesn't. You have a number of things that could be going on there. One, you could be, the person who wants to give to the Lord could be married to an unbeliever, and that could be the issue that's keeping that, in this case, husband from saying, yes, give to the Lord. Let me just play that scenario out. If that's the case, then if it's the wife in that situation, I think the overriding principle would be to submit to her husband on that. She could make a biblical appeal. She could say, I really do want to give to the Lord. Would you permit me to give whatever X amount of dollars to the Lord? And it'd be perfectly within the bounds of a woman's responsibilities in marriage to do that. She could make that biblical appeal to her husband. But if the husband says no, then the wife needs to come under that and trust that the Lord knows her heart and that he's going to still care for her despite that. So I think that there's a principle there that could affect that of submission in marriage. Even though the desire to give is a biblical one and it's right to give and she should make an appeal to that, if ultimately he says no, I think the wife should, in that case, assuming she's a Christian wife, should just say, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord for that. If both are believers, if the husband and the wife are both believers, then I think that's an issue where they need to talk and they need to study Scripture together and they need to really examine texts like this and 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 16 and all those texts that talk about giving liberally. They need to study those together and they need to come to conviction on those principles together and ask the Lord works on both of their hearts. So I think that's an issue that they work through together in their marriage. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other follow-up questions related to any of those things? Crawford?
All right. I have a question.
So your question is vampires and the use of the pentagram as a symbol of evil. I mean, I don't really know how to answer that other than to say if that's the meaning that's been assigned to it by our culture and by the people who engage in that type of activity, then by all means, that's an activity that we need to flee from. And if that's associated in our culture with evil, then I think God would say to us as Christians to have nothing to do with things that are associated with evil and demonic. So whether that symbol actually means that and God views it that way, the bottom line is as Christians, we should have nothing to do with that. We should flee those types of worldly behavior and demonic activity. So that actually leads into a couple other questions related to demons. And so let me, thank you for the segue, let me answer a couple of those questions. A couple were asked. Next one is, the Bible is full of instances of people being demon-possessed. Are there people today that are demon-possessed? Good question. The answer to that question is yes. That was not just a phenomenon associated with the time of Christ. That was not just a unique point in history where people were demon-possessed. That has taken place throughout human history. And the reason we know that is because in John 8, it says that all of us have as our father the devil, right? Before we come to Christ, we are of our father the devil, Satan. And Ephesians 2, as Matt read this morning, tells us that we obey and follow the prince of the power of the air. And so does that mean all of us are demon-possessed? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it just means that Satan has in his control and in his desire the people who are born in sin in this world. So this is not just a phenomenon or something that occurred during the time of Christ. This takes place throughout human history. We know some of the marks of demon possession. If we look in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 9, we know that a demon-possessed man was rendered mute. In Matthew chapter 12, rather, we know that a demon-possessed man was rendered blind. We know that in Matthew chapter 17, a young man was forced to fall into fire and water because of demon possession. And in Mark chapter 5, we know that a man was made exceedingly strong. He could not be bound with chains and ripped those chains off. And he was even driven to the point of madness, screaming among the tombs and the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And so these are kinds of behavior that are associated with demon possession. In Acts chapter 16, a girl was able to make fortune telling and make money for those who enslaved her. And of course, Judas was made to do all sorts of evil, even handing over the Son of Man to death. And so these are some of the marks of demon possession. Now, if someone has those, it doesn't mean that they are demon possessed. These are some of the evidences or the biblical descriptions of what happens to those who could be demon possessed. How does someone become demon possessed? Well, we're not exactly told how we're opening ourselves up to that or how people open themselves up to that, but certainly through habitual sin. Habitual practices of unrepentant sin can open someone up to becoming demon possessed. The worship of idols, the practice of occult activities, engaging in demon worship and occult type events can cause someone to be demon possessed as well. So yes, there are people that are demon possessed, even in our country, although I think it's more prevalent in countries where the occult is more prevalent than in our country. But yes, people are demon possessed today. Now the question is, what about Christians? Can Christians be demon possessed? And the answer is no. Categorically, no, they cannot be. Christians can be oppressed by demons. We know that by Paul's ministry, he was oppressed by the thorn in his flesh, which I believe was a demon-possessed false teacher that was threatening his ministry. And Peter, it even says, was asked to sift him like wheat by Satan. And so believers can be oppressed by demons, but cannot be possessed by demons, because 2 Corinthians 6 tells us that we have nothing in common with demons. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 1 says that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness. Ephesians 6 tells us that we have the full armor of God to ward off demons. And so, no, as believers, we do not have to fear demons. We do not have to fear demon possession. We do not have to fear being taken over by the power of a demon, because we have someone greater living in us, which is the Holy Spirit. And just a caution on that, some people can become inordinately fascinated with this kind of thing. And you as a believer, we as believers need to be very, very cautious about that. We need to flee an inordinate fascination with demonic activity and not even get involved in that kind of thing. We're never told to exorcise demons. We're never told to cast Satan out. That's not activity that we should ever be associated with as believers. Another question related to that is, are we born spiritually blind or blinded by Satan? And does Satan know who the elect are, and does he focus on the elect? Well, I'd say the answer to the first part is both. We are born spiritually blind and we are blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, and we are also born spiritually blind. Now, the question of does Satan know who the elect are, before you answer that question, you have to answer the question, is Satan omniscient? What's the answer? No, of course not. Satan's not omniscient. Satan does not, he's not God's equal, right? It's not God and Satan battling things out. No, Satan is a fallen angel who is made by God. And so he is not omniscient. He does not know all things. He cannot read your mind. And he does not know who the elect are. Having said that, however, Satan's going to do his best to trip believers up. Revelation 12, verse 10 says he's the accuser of the brethren. And 1 Peter 5:8 says he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for those to devour. So is Satan want to get after believers? Sure. But does he know who the elect are and give special effort to preventing the ministry of God's grace in the lives of the elect? No, he does not know who the elect are. Okay? Questions related to any of those questions? Isaiah. Yes. So the question is, if someone is demon possessed, is there a way for that person not to become demon possessed anymore? Absolutely. Through the gospel, right? You proclaim Christ to him. Now, you don't go up to that person and you exorcise the demon. You don't say, in Christ's name, I demand you to come out. That's not our business. We don't do that. In Jude, verse 9, it says even the archangel Michael wouldn't do that. So if the highest ranking angel would not exorcise a demon or cast out Satan, what right do we think we have as believers to do that? That's not our business. Our business is to preach Christ to that person. And we proclaim the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. We urge them to repent of their sins. We urge them to flee their lifestyle and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we should do. If you ever encounter someone who you believe is demon-possessed, that's your primary course of action. Is you pray for them right there, you proclaim the gospel to them right there, you preach Jesus to them, and you urge them to repent of their sins. Nate?
Didn't the disciples cast out demons, or was that through that they just described?
Okay, didn't the disciples cast out demons? Yeah, they did. So the question is, why them and not us? That's what you're asking? The answer is because that happened for a unique time to a unique group of people who were gifted very uniquely for very unique purposes. How's that for answering your question? Okay, what was taking place at that time? You had a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You had a message of the gospel being preached. You had the Messiah on the face of the earth preaching and urging people to embrace him as Lord and Savior. And in order to authenticate that message, in order to say what you're hearing is true, God gave Christ, obviously, who is God, and the disciples unique abilities to authenticate the message that was being preached. So if I come to you and say, you need to be forgiven of your sin, and I'm telling you that Christ is the way to be forgiven of your sin, you need to do that. You may not believe me. But if I said, you need to do that, and to prove you that you need to do that, I'm going to heal you of your lameness, or I'm going to cast that demon out of you, or some other miraculous thing taking place, that will authenticate very quickly the message that you have just preached. That's exactly what was taking place then. It was an authentication of the gospel message being preached to the apostles and through Christ. When the completion of the canon took place, when the scriptures were completed, we have everything we need to know for life and godliness here in this book now. The need for that authenticating ministry is no longer necessary. The church has been established. The gospel has been well established. We have a sufficient word of God to enable us to do those things. So there's no need for authenticating gifts. And even as we read on in the later part of scripture, it seems like the apostles even lost those gifts. Paul told Timothy to take some wine for his stomach. Why didn't he heal him? If he had the ability to cast out demons and heal people at that point, why didn't he heal him? Trophimus, Trophimus, he left sick at Miletus. Why didn't he heal Trophimus? He didn't heal Trophimus because perhaps he had lost the ability at that point. So even within the apostles, it seems that there was a passing off of those abilities, casting out demons, healing, performing great miraculous displays of power. Okay? Good question. Bethany? Great question. So if Satan can't read our thoughts, is he everywhere? And how does he know how to tempt us? First part of your question, no, Satan is not everywhere. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient, nor is he omnipresent. So whereas God is those things, Satan is not, because he's a created spirit being. He cannot be in all places at once. So he is not omniscient, nor is he omnipresent. And the fact that he can't read our thoughts doesn't mean that he doesn't know how to tempt us. He knows exactly how to tempt us. 1 John 2 says, the ways of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Satan has studied humans for how many years now? 6,000 years? I think over the course of that amount of time, he knows exactly how to get us to fall. And so he puts temptations that are in those three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. He is able to put those temptations in our way, and by doing so, can tempt us. So he doesn't need to know our thoughts to tempt us. He's wise enough to know human behavior to enable us, or to enable him to know exactly what stumbling blocks to put in our way. Okay? Brett. Okay, so your question is, in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, some of you will say, you prophesied in my name, have you cast out demons? And I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. What's actually taking place then when some people are saying they're casting out demons? I think in most cases, it's a bunch of hogwash. Honestly, I think that's what it is. You can work yourself up into a frenzy. You can manipulate emotions. You can, through music and emotional display, you can work almost anyone up into some sort of frenetic activity. And honestly, I think that's most of what that is. The other option is they could be casting out demons through the power of Satan. Now, why would Satan cast out demons? I mean, then you have a theological issue. Why would Satan want demons cast out? But I think there's a demonic element to some of that stuff taking place as well. So I think you have to ask the hard questions of, is this really exactly what took place, like what the apostles performed? And I think in most cases, in all cases, we have to say no, this is not the same thing. Exactly. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 13 says that Satan wants to disguise himself as an angel of light. So Satan doesn't come preaching error. I'm going to come and teach you error. Everything I'm going to say to you now is wrong. He doesn't come do that. What does he do? He comes and he takes the truth and he twists it just a little bit so that it sounds right, but it's just enough off to keep it from being true. And I think that's what you have. And even in these cases, you say, you got people looking at the Bible saying, well, people cast out demons in the past, we must be able to do the same. And so what Satan has done is he's taken something that was once true and he's twisted it enough that it's not true. But you've got many people believing that it is true, and they're deceived, and they're putting all their efforts in experiences, demonic activity, casting out demons, trying to seek some sort of ecstatic experience. And that's not the essence of the Christian life. The essence of the Christian life is obedience, holiness, worshiping our God, living in humble dependence on Him, giving Him the glory. That's what the essence of the Christian life is. Okay, so how does Satan actually tempt us? How does he telepathically put thoughts in our mind that get us to stumble? No, Because remember, we said he's not omniscient. He can't do that. He's not able in his power to put thoughts into our mind. I think the essence of temptation is described in James chapter 1, where it says, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted. Here it is. Here's a description, how you're tempted. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. How does temptation start? It starts with your own lusts. So what Satan does is he provides opportunities or somehow engages us to get in a situation where our lustful passions are going to be aroused. The lust of the flesh, eyes, the pride of life. How does he actually do that? I don't know. I don't know how he does that, but it tells us here that the source of our temptations is not outside of us, it's inside of us. And he describes for us here then the progression of this temptation. When that lust is aroused, it conceives, and its product is sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So read that back. Death comes from sin, sin comes from lust. So if you want to battle temptation, you've got to battle it back here at the lust level. You've got to replace those lustful passions with holy, godly passions. Okay? That answer your question? All right. Let me just do a couple more real quickly, and then I know we got to wrap up. How does one mesh Jesus' call to love our enemies and turn the other cheek with ideas such as war, self-defense, and the death penalty? And then another follow-up question to that. Should we support our government in wars that are unjust? Jesus calls us to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Is Jesus calling us to reject all participation in war? So how do you balance the instructions of Scripture to love your enemies, but also passages that talk about war, self-defense, and the death penalty? And I would say they're not contradictory issues. They're both true. So let me explain that. On the one hand, we are called to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, he says we're called to turn the other cheek. We're called to give our coat or our shirt. We're called not to just love those who love us. We're called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Romans 12 says if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. So Jesus did exactly that. On the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He calls for God to forgive his enemies. That's what we are to do on an individual basis. We are to love our enemies. We are to serve those who are the most difficult for us. We are to love them. That doesn't mean that there are not times and occasions when war is necessary and when the death penalty is necessary. God has given to governments. Here's the distinction. As individuals, we are called to love our enemies. To governments, he has given the ability to execute criminals who will not follow the law of the land, and he has given to those governments the right to wage war in a just war situation. Right? Go to Romans 13. We don't have time to do that. But just a couple principles here. First, God considers human life precious. Genesis 1 says that we are made in God's image. He considers human life precious. And because human life is precious, he commands that it be protected. Human life has to be protected. Genesis 9 says that he has given to us the death penalty. He says, I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it from every man, from every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So way back in the book of Genesis, God instituted the death penalty. If you kill someone in cold-blooded murder, your life is to be taken as well. That's biblical. And in order to ensure that that takes place, God has given to government the right to wield the sword. Romans 13 says that government has been given the sword to carry out the execution of those who will not abide by the law of our land. Romans 13:4 says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God. So God has given to government the right to execute criminals and to wage war when necessary. If you want to know more about that, go back to our message on war back in November on Veterans Day. We talked about a biblical understanding of war if you want to know more about that. Well, there's a lot more questions. I wish we had more time. I love doing this kind of thing. Maybe we'll try and do another one this summer. We'll see how it goes. Maybe try and answer more questions. But if you have any follow-up questions and you want to ask anything, come see me or some other elder if I don't know the answer.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.